pray as we open the Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it is truth, that it provides for us a rock-solid foundation for our faith. It is that which we discipline ourselves to go back to when we don't understand what You're doing, when we need comfort and we need assurance, when we need clarity in the midst of confusion, we go back to Your Word. And so, Father, we thank You for it, and we pray that the Holy Spirit, who wrote it through the minds and pens of men, would now be our teacher. He would lead us into all truth, that He would take His Word and apply it to each of our hearts and our needs, that we may grow closer to You tonight. Father, may we respond to Your Word in a way that glorifies You, a way that draws attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the promises of the songs that we just sang, that this world is not our home. We have an eternity to spend with Christ when this life is over. And so we pray that You would give us a mind that is fixed upon eternity, and is not so gripped by this world, and is not clinging to the things of this world. I pray You'd help me as I strive to unfold some texts that I believe will give us perspective and comfort, and help us to think biblically in this time of trial as we continue to pray that Your will would be accomplished in our dear sister Jane's life. We pray, Lord, that You will use Your Word now tonight to guide us and direct us, and to grow us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight's sermon is going to be different than usual. Not going to be an exposition of one main text, but actually several texts that I'm weaving together to give us a biblical perspective on how God views the death of a believer. And I've entitled it God's Delight in the Death of a Believer. And when you saw that on your notes sheet, perhaps it struck you, and perhaps it even confused you. Perhaps you wondered, what in the world is he going to say tonight, that God takes delight in the death of my loved ones? And my answer to that is partly yes. And I'll explain to you why. But before I get to that part, I want to explain how the Scriptures deal with reality. That is, the reality of human pain, the reality of human grief. We have a number of illustrations. For example, in Genesis 23:2, we see how much Abraham grieved the death of Sarah, his wife. It says in Genesis 23, verse 2, "And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Abraham loved his wife dearly. He considered her a gift from God. He was bound to her in marriage. And when God chose to take her home, it grieved Abraham. There was nothing wrong with the experience of his grief. Human grief is not wrong. It is real. God is not offended by our sorrow. In fact, He modeled it for us. The Lord Jesus modeled grief when His friend Lazarus died in John chapter 11. verse 33, we read, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," that is, the sister of Lazarus, "and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." And so the Jews are saying, "Behold how he loved him." Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You got some real problems in your theology if you say that human grief is sinful. Because Jesus, of course, was sinless God, and he grieved. And he grieved deeply. He was troubled in his spirit. He wept. Jesus was not afraid to cry. He was not afraid to cry publicly. And this grief was a testimony to all around him of the depth of his love for Lazarus. "Behold how he loved him," the Jews said. So Abraham grieved the death of Sarah. Jesus grieved the death of Lazarus. We see thirdly, godly men grieved the death of Stephen. Stephen, who preached an amazing sermon in Acts chapter 7, was not applauded with the clapping of hands, but he was applauded by being thrown into a pit and having boulders dropped down upon his body to crush him. When he was dead, it says in Acts 8:2 that some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Not silent sniffles, but loud lamentation. Much grief. And then fourthly, Paul anticipated grieving the death of his friend Epaphroditus. I say anticipated because he wasn't dead yet, but he was on his way. He was very sick. Philippians 2:27. Paul wrote, "For indeed he," that is Epaphroditus, "was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." He said, "My friend, my servant, Epaphroditus, he's sick to the point of death, but God has had mercy on him. God is keeping him alive, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, lest my grief be heaped upon more grief." So human grief is not wrong. Human grief is real. In fact, to lose a loved one and not grieve is, in a sense, to act less than human. This is the way God made us. He made us with emotions that we do not have to be afraid of. So human grief is real. But we also see in Scripture that God takes delight in the death of His saints, in the death of believers. Psalm 116, 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." Let me read that again. Psalm 116, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." Revelation 14:13 says, John said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.' So on one hand, we see the great reality of human grief when a loved one dies. But we also see that there is a different perspective. There is a divine perspective. There is a heavenly perspective on the death of a believer that transcends human grief. That God considers the death of a godly one something precious in His sight. Now we have a hard time understanding that, don't we? Because we are living on the pain side of things. But that is what the text says. And John said in his revelation of heaven that he heard a voice, and it came from heaven. And this voice from heaven said, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Believers who die are blessed, John says. And it's confirmed by the Spirit. Yes, says the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives affirmation to this voice, that they may rest from their labors, so their deeds follow with them. So when we think of those two realities, human grief and divine joy, at least two questions arise in my mind. Perhaps more arise in yours. But they are, first, why is the death of a believer precious to God? And secondly, why does the Bible present the death of a believer as a good and positive event when it is so painful to us? Why is the death of a believer precious to God? And why does the Bible present the death of a believer as a good and positive event when it is so painful to us? Well, the answers to both of those questions are the same. And there are four. First, the death of a believer employs the ministry of God's comfort. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. One reason we may be helped to understand God's perspective on the death of a believer in Jesus Christ is when we look at it from the standpoint of the opportunity for God to display a part of His glory that would otherwise be hidden, and that is that He is a God of all comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Now notice, Paul is bringing before us the ministry of God's comfort that comes to us from God through people and from God to us so that we might be instruments of comfort to others. God is the God of all comfort, verse 3 says. He is the Father of mercies. Mercy begins with God. The only reason we know anything about mercy is because God has displayed Himself. And He is the God of all comfort. All comfort ultimately comes from God. A And verse 4 says, He comforts us in all our affliction. So this God of all comfort comes alongside of us in the midst of our pain to comfort us. He will use His Word to do that. He will bring the truth of His Word to our minds, to our hearts, to govern what is going on inside of us. But He also brings this comfort to us so that we will be more useful to Him. Comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If God has taken you through some very deep and painful waters, it is because He wants you to know Him better as the God of all comfort, but also He wants to make you more useful as a servant of His to comfort other people. Because this world is filled with hurting people. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. It is through Christ that all of this comes to us, through the faithful, loving hand of our Savior. Verse 6 says, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. In other words, one of the reasons God brings affliction into our lives is because He wants to spread the gospel through us. The gospel oftentimes spreads faster through affliction. And so Paul said, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort. So either way, God is using the affliction to make those who are afflicted more useful as servants of His. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's another example of the ministry of comfort. This is a little bit different. It is the ministry of comfort that is brought by the reminder of the promise of God, specifically in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the context here in 1 Thessalonians is that the believers here have received some false teaching regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been taught that Jesus has already come back, or that He is about to come back any second, and they ought to quit their jobs and sit around and wait for Him. And so Paul takes this opportunity to teach these believers about the coming of the Lord, but then he turns an interesting twist on it by using it then to comfort believers who have lost loved ones. He says in verse 13, because obviously what was going on here is, if Jesus has already come back, then what has happened to my loved ones? Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Sleep here is used of death. It's not the only time it's used that way. In Acts 7, it's used of Stephen falling asleep, says, as he was being stoned. The reason that's used to picture death is because it pictures the rest that the believer enters into, the eternal rest that he enters upon death. So we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, in other words, those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul is saying, take the truth of the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the Lord Jesus returns, He will not forget believers who have died. He will not just take living believers home, but He will resurrect the bodies of believers who have gone before, and they will be reunited then with the rest of the believers. That's what he's saying here. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ, dead believers, will rise first. Their bodies will be raised to be reunited with their spirits. And then we who are alive, still the believers who are still alive on the earth when the rapture occurs, will then be caught up together with them in the air. There will be this massive reunion of believers in the air flying off to heaven. That's the picture. So Paul says, take that truth and comfort one another. In other words, take the promise of the reunion in heaven of believers and use it to comfort those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. I don't know how many of you have lost loved ones who knew Christ, but you need to take comfort in this truth. God has not forgotten them. Their spirits are right now in the very presence of God. But when Jesus returns, the tombs will be opened, the bodies will be raised, reunited with the spirits, and we who are alive will be caught up with them, and we will be then together with the Lord forever. Isn't that what it says, verse 17? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Does that give you comfort? That those loved ones of yours who have passed away, who knew Christ, you will see them again. And not for a brief moment, but for all of eternity, you will be together with them, with the Lord. So the death of a believer employs the ministry of God's comfort. It opens up the door to comfort one another with these words, with this promise that Jesus is coming again. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him." So whether we are awake, whether we are alive, or whether we are dead, we will live together with Him. That's the promise. And that should give us comfort. Another reason is the death of a believer exalts the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ. The death of a believer exalts the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1. This is a passage of Scripture that I've been sharing with Gene's family on and off for the past month, and we have walked ourselves through it, and it has provided a great deal of instruction and comfort and encouragement. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's writing from prison, and he's saying that regardless of whether I live or die, Christ will be exalted in my life. The reason for this is because he operated by this principle, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ was the reason Paul lived. Jesus was everything to Paul. So for me to live is Christ, but then also to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, he says in verse 22, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions. In other words, there's fruit on both sides. If God, in His sovereign will, keeps me alive, there is great benefit to that. And I shall be able to continue to be used by God to minister. But if I die, well, then I gain Christ. So I don't really know which to choose, he says in verse 22. I'm hard pressed from both directions. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So you see the struggle that's going on in Paul's heart as he contemplates where this persecution may lead to. And he says, I'd like to live, because to live is Christ. And I'd like to live because I love the ministry, and I love to serve people, and I want to continue to do that. But as great as that is, death is greater. Because death puts me into the very presence of Christ. And that is much better. So the death of a believer exalts the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ. In other words, what the death of a believer does for us is it reminds us that knowing Christ is infinitely more valuable than anything else. And that means that life here on earth can be great, knowing Christ. But it also means that life with Him in eternity after death is greater. It puts things in perspective for us. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We sang a song this morning that's based on this verse. Pick it up in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, notice he's saying the same thing that he said in chapter 1. To know Christ is infinitely greater than anything. Everything is loss compared to knowing Christ. And this Christ who is my Lord, I've suffered the loss of many things for Him. But I don't regret it, because they were all rubbish compared to Him. He's given me a righteousness that's not of my own, but is a gift from Him. And the work of grace that He has done in my life has produced a desire in my heart to know Him, even to the point of death. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, I want to know God, but I want to make sure that God does it in such a way that I'm always comfortable. So be very careful when you pray, God, help me to know you. Because there are some things about God that you will not learn apart from affliction. Paul was ready for anything. He said, I want to know Christ so much that I want a fellowship with His sufferings. I want to suffer some of what He suffered for me. And I want to be conformed to His death. In other words, Paul saw death as the consummation of his relationship of knowing Christ. Paul did not look at the death, at his own death, as a bad thing. He did not look at it as a failure. He did not look at it as defeat. It was victory. Because since the day that Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus and gloriously saved him, he's been moving down this road of knowing Christ and knowing Christ whom he cannot see. And what do you think will be the final consummation and the most glorious moment of his Christian life? The second he departs from this world and sees his Savior face to face. What a glorious day that will be. The last time he saw the Savior was just in the bright light that blinded him. When he saw the Savior at death, he saw Jesus and fell down and worshipped Him and loved Him because he knew Him. Now this really helps us because I think sometimes we rightly pray with all of our hearts that God will heal a loved one of ours. Because for several reasons. One, we know He can do it. There's nothing He cannot do. We also know that He says repeatedly in His Word, we are to cast our cares upon Him, that we are to come to Him in prayer, and we are to persevere and never give up. But at the same time, we see the example of the Lord Jesus who prayed two ways at the same time. Lord, I don't want to die. Basically is what He was saying in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be done. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. Praying two ways at the same time. That's how I've been praying for weeks now. Believing with all my heart that God can heal if He chooses to heal by His sovereign will. But at the same time, meditating on Philippians chapter 1 and coming to the point of realizing that if God chooses to take Gene into His very presence, who are we to hold Him back? And what greater glory could she experience? The consummation of her relationship with Christ. To see her Savior. That wouldn't be a failure. That wouldn't be because we didn't pray right. There are false teachers out there who teach that. And have left people just devastated. They don't know what to do when God doesn't answer the prayer the way they wanted it answered. And there's that balance in prayer where we pound the gates of heaven in perseverance, pleading with God, and yet at the same time submitting our will to His sovereign pleasure. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. And so if that is something that He chooses to do, then that is obviously His prerogative. The death of a believer exalts the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus? Now let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus more than life itself? Do you love Jesus more than any person that God has put in your life that you get to enjoy in this earthly existence? Can you say with Paul, I want to know Christ, I want to know Him so badly that I'm willing to fellowship in whatever suffering I have to, and I'm even willing and ready to die if that's what it means to fully know Him? Thirdly, the death of a believer engenders anticipation for the fullness of redemption. When a loved one dies who knows Christ, it creates within us an anticipation for the day that God will complete His glorious plan of salvation. It helps us to look forward to the day in which we will receive glorified bodies that will never fall apart like these bodies do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is great comfort here. You see an anticipation in the heart of Paul toward the end. He's anticipating the day when God brings it all together. He finishes His great plan of redemption that began in eternity past, when the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It began from an earthly perspective in Genesis 3 when the conqueror of Satan was predicted, was promised. This great plan of redemption that has been moving from Genesis 3 all the way until the end of the book is what Paul longed for. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Now, keep in mind the context here is Paul is suffering, which wasn't unusual for Paul, if you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul. He suffered in more ways than you and I can imagine. In 2 Corinthians, he's suffering in a particularly painful way because he's being accused of being a false apostle by these super apostles, these frauds who had come to deceive. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," that is the body, if our physical body, which is our house, in other words, the house of the real us, okay, we look at each other and we see the physical, but that's not the person. The person is invisible inside the physical. That's why I will often say to people at a funeral, I'll say, your loved one is not lying in that coffin. That's just the shell. That's just the house that he or she lived in for X amount of years. That's all it is the house. So Paul says, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's he talking about? He's talking about the glorified body. The new glorified body that he will create at the resurrection. You'll see that later in 1 Corinthians 15. For indeed in this house we groan, in this physical house, this earthly house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now there's a great deal of truth in that passage, one of which is obvious right at the end, that the moment a believer dies, the moment a believer's earthly tent is torn down, he or she is in the presence of God. There's no waiting period. There's no limbo. Instant. In the blink of an eye, so to speak, even quicker than that. In the very presence of God. The only waiting is for the waiting of the resurrection, when the glorified body will be then reunited with the Spirit that is now in the very presence of God. So Paul says, we groan in this tent. We're burdened, verse 4. He experienced a great deal of physical suffering. And he longed for the day that the real Paul would be released from this house that had been beaten so many times. And he would be with God, and he would be living inside of a glorified house, a building from God. So the death of a believer creates this anticipation in our hearts for the fullness of this redemption, for the resurrection, for the glorified bodies that God will give to us, for that great reunion in heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn back a couple pages in your Bible. While we're living the Christian life on this earth, we have many enemies. Satan, the flesh, the world. But Paul says there is one final enemy. And according to verse 26, that last enemy that will be abolished is death. So again, does Paul view the death of a believer as a bad thing? Not at all. Look at verse 54. See, as death is the last enemy to be defeated in God's redemptive plan, we see the promise here of this imperishable body, again, that God is going to give to us. Let's back it up a little bit more into 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul lived with this anticipation for the day when God's plan of redemption would be complete. The resurrection would take place. The new glorified, imperishable bodies would take the place of those that perished. And this, he says, is not defeat. This is victory. And so the death of the believer that brings him or her one step closer to that glorious day is not a defeat. It is a victory. It is a victory for God, because God delivered that soul from sin through the work of Christ, and will give eternal life to those she has redeemed. See, Satan thought he could mess things up by leading Eve into sin. If only he knew, he actually created an opportunity for God to show more glory than ever before. Because he could show his glory as not only creator, but as redeemer. Redeemer. Jesus secured this victory for us on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 2 says that it is through death that Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We who are subject to slavery and the fear of death are delivered. We are delivered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now finally, let's turn to Revelation 21, a fitting place to end. I always encourage people who have lost loved ones in the Lord to read Revelation 21. To think about the glory that is now the daily experience of the loved one who has gone to be with the Lord. Revelation 21. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them.'" Now, stop for a moment and look at that verse. Look at what that is saying. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." Now, think this through with me. This is the culmination of redemptive history. This is the culmination of earth history. Verse 3. Because what was it like in Genesis 1 and 2 when God created Adam and Eve? What was it like before sin had ruined everything? God tabernacled on earth with men. Genesis says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. God lived on earth, so to speak. Not in physical form at that point. But He dwelt among men. But then sin entered the world, and Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and the flaming angels were placed at the gate, more a sign of mercy than judgment, to prevent Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden to eat of the tree of life and thus be forever locked into an unsavable state. So God in His mercy put those angels there to prevent them, because He had a plan of redeeming them. But that plan would require the death of a perfect being, His Son, to die in the place of Adam and Eve, to take the penalty that their sin deserved. Now we come to Revelation 21, verse 3, and we find that the tabernacle of God is among men. But something had to happen between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21:3 to make it possible. And so this is what God did. God said, I will send my Son. And He, in the language of John 1, He will tabernacle among men. That's what it says in John 1, literally. So God, in Jesus Christ, came and tabernacled among men again, this time for the purpose of dying in man's place, taking the penalty that man's sin deserves, thus providing the redemption that He longed to give because of His grace. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God dwelt with man. He tabernacled with men. Sin ruined that. So God then sent His Son to tabernacle among men, to live among men, to take care of the sin problem, so that at the end of the age, when the redeemed rejoin God, God will, in this language, 21:3, He will tabernacle among men once again. So do you see what's happening here? Everything from Genesis 2, the end of Genesis 2, and Revelation 21:3 is moving in biblical history, in earth history, is moving toward this end of the fullness of redemption, when we will be freed from these bodies and we will be living with God. With God. Think about that. Living with God. In a place called the new heaven and the new earth. In a place called the new Jerusalem. This is what it's all moving toward. And it's all possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't skip from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21:3. You can't skip over the cross. The only way to get from Genesis 3 and the sin problem to Revelation 21:3, to living with God again, is to go through the cross, where God tabernacled among men and died for our sins. That's why the death of a believer is victory, not defeat. Because it proclaims the redemption of God. That God won the battle. Satan tried, but he failed. Jesus Christ is victorious. Now look at what this tabernacle is like in the rest of this chapter. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Think about it. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Talking about the church. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. A cube. In other words. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as a crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street, and on the other side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must surely take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, as incredible of a place as heaven will be, we need to understand that heaven is not heaven because of the gold streets. Heaven is not heaven because of the pearly gates. Heaven is heaven because God is among men. And we, after death as believers, are finally reunited with our Creator and our Redeemer. And we will spend eternity with them. So when you are tempted to feel sorry for a believer who has died. Don't. When you're tempted to grieve for a believer who has died, don't. Grieve for yourself. Grieve for others who feel the loss, but don't grieve for the believer who in an instant is transferred into the very presence of God. That's not defeat. That is great, great victory. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We confess to you that our feet are planted pretty well here on this earth. And we sometimes have a hard time thinking about leaving. And we have a harder time thinking about leaving, about others who may be leaving us. But Father, your word has made it clear that the death of a believer is precious in your sight. And so you who designed this great plan of redemption, and you who carried it out by giving your Son, your only begotten Son, to purchase believers, if you in your sovereign plan decide, now is the time, I want to complete the redemption of Gene, then we know that that is something that will be precious in your sight. We will grieve. We will grieve deeply. But we will not grieve as those who have no hope, because we have the truth of your word that guarantees to us the future that awaits her. Father, we thank you so much for the promises in your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who tabernacled among men, lived in a sinful world, in order to die in our place so that you would be glorified and we would be redeemed and we would one day be reunited with our Creator in heaven for all of eternity. Oh dear God, I pray that you would keep these truths close to our hearts and at the forefront of our minds. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to be driven by a passion to know Christ, and that knowing him would be the greatest goal of our lives. So do your work in our hearts, Father. Use these scriptures to minister to all who are struggling, that you, the God of all comfort, will comfort us in all of our affliction. And it is through Jesus, our Savior, that we long to see face to face, that we pray. Amen.